Well, that certainly is my prayer, and I hope it is our prayer as we open up the Word of God today. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. And this morning, I would like us to look at the fourth crisis event in our Lord's life, the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. If you or I had been with the disciples as they accompanied our Lord and they listened to Him and learned from Him, there was one main message that we would have heard over and over again, and yet we would not have grasped. You can see at the very end when our Lord is speaking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory?" The disciples were very slow to hear about the sufferings of Christ. They loved the message of his glory. And when we come to the Mount of Transfiguration, we see the Lord here in his majesty and glory. We sing at Christmas, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." Well, here on the Mount of Transfiguration, that veil is drawn away for a minute. And we are able to see the Lord Jesus in the splendor of his deity. But what we have here, the message, one of the lessons of this passage, is that the same message that he said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that before the exaltation and the reign of Christ in his glory, he has to pursue the path that leads to the cross. Now look at Matthew chapter 17, it says in verse 1, "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And the disciples heard it. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.'" Now, when you look at what we have here in this passage, this is really a unique incident in the life of our Lord here upon earth. Every place else in the Gospels, we see our Lord doing something, or we see him teaching something. Here on the Mount of Transfiguration, it is not what our Lord is doing, it is not what it is teaching. What we have here is an uncovering, a disclosure of who he is. We see him in his glory. Peter, in 2 Peter 1:17, talks about this, and he says, "God bestowed upon him glory and honor here on the Mount of Transfiguration." I think the first question that we have to ask as we look at this passage, as we see our Lord transfigured, transformed before us, as we see him in his glory. Why did this take place? What was the purpose of this incident? Was it for the Lord himself? Was the benefit or was the lesson of this for the benefit of our Lord himself? Or was it for the benefit of the disciples? There are many expositors who say that the main purpose of this transfiguration was for the benefit of the Lord himself. We see him when he is in the garden of Gethsemane, crying out to God as he faces the cross. Lord, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. We see him on the in his agony on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as he comes here and is on the Mount of Transfiguration, as he was praying there, some have said that the answer of the Father as he anticipates the cross was not to remove the cross, but to give him a glimpse or a revelation of the glory that was to follow. In other words, there are some expositors who say that the main lesson of the Transfiguration was to strengthen the Lord Jesus in his humanity as he was anticipating the cross. And I think that may be a lesson, but I don't think that is the primary lesson. The primary purpose of this Transfiguration was for the benefit of his disciples. For two reasons, I would say that. First of all, you notice in verse 2, it says that he was transfigured before them. The them indicates that this revelation of his glory was for the disciples. And then, secondly, when you look at verse 5, you have the words from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Do you remember the words at the baptism? Very similar. When you look in Mark and Luke, the voice from heaven, the words from God at the baptism say, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." As if God is speaking directly to Christ. Here, he doesn't say, "You are my beloved Son." He says, "This is my beloved Son." He is addressing the disciples. And he says to them, "Hear him." And so, it is the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration that need to learn this message of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that is to follow. The disciples, as they face the cross, or as they encounter the cross, need to be encouraged. And God does encourage them by giving them a foretaste of the glory of the Lord Jesus that is going to follow. Now, you'll notice that chapter 17 begins by the words, "After 6 days." 6 days. After what? These words, "after 6 days," take us back to the previous chapter. And Matthew chapter 16 is the very well-known chapter where Peter makes his confession. Christ had asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And the Lord responds, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So here, the disciples recognize who he is. He is the Messiah. He's the Messianic King. He's the Son of David. He is the one who has come to reign over this earth. Peter made that confession, and every one of the other disciples standing behind him shouted out, Amen! Hallelujah! You see, they liked that message. Well, then our Lord goes on, and his next words to them are in verse 21, after he had, you know, after he continued talking about that, but his next words after that is verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. He begins to tell him about the sufferings that he is going to have to endure in Jerusalem. He is going to be despised and rejected of men. He is going to have to suffer. To suffer the death of the cross. And not only is he going to have to suffer, but this also implies that as he is rejected, they are going to be rejected. And that they also are going to have to undergo the path of suffering and rejection. Now when Christ said, when the disciples learned the truth that he was the Messiah, they rejoiced in that truth. They loved that message. But the message of suffering and death, well, you notice Peter's response in verse 22. It says that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, No way, Lord, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Now can you imagine Peter rebuking the Lord and saying, This cannot be. Do you know why Peter did it? Because this message frightened him. This message that Christ was going to have to suffer, that was a discouraging message. And he and the other apostles did not want to accept it. And so, this message of the transfiguration, this event of the transfiguration, is designed to help the disciples in their discouragement and to encourage them by giving them a glimpse of the glory that will follow. So after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. Every one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, present this transfiguration immediately following. That's the next thing they describe after these events here in chapter 16 in Caesarea Philippi. And so he took three of his disciples, those who were the closest to him. He took them north. He took them north from Caesarea Philippi up to Mount Hermon. Now, Mary, when Jim takes you over to Israel for your 45th anniversary, this is a spot that you have to go to. This is the prettiest spot in all of Israel. It's a lot of Israel is hot and dry and rocky and dusty and dirty and everything else. But here up in Caesarea Philippi, you're at the headwaters of the Jordan River. It is green. It is pretty. It is beautiful. So you make sure that he takes you to this spot when he takes you to Israel, as you have to go for your 45th anniversary. But it says there that he took them to this high mountain by themselves and was transfigured before them. Now what does that mean? I don't know what that means. What is taking place here is a profound mystery. But it's very interesting to notice the wording of this verse. This word, transfigured, is a word that we have that word, Greek word, comes over into English in the word metamorphosis. You know, metamorphosis is when you have a caterpillar spin a cocoon, and inside the cocoon, that caterpillar undergoes a process called metamorphosis, and eventually will come out as a butterfly. Now, if I remember my biology from many, many years ago, what is very interesting and significant about this process is that the caterpillar actually undergoes an internal change in its very structure. It's not just like the caterpillar grows some wings, but there is actually an internal change in the caterpillar as it becomes a butterfly. It is this metamorphosis, this internal change that takes place. When it says that the Lord Jesus was transfigured before them, what we have here is a fundamental inner change that is taking place before them. In other words, this is not just an outward display of His glory. This is not just like the Lord Jesus being there on the mountain and God shines a spotlight upon Him. What you have here is the transformation of the inner man, the essential form of the Lord Jesus, so that His inner glory is radiating out and is seen by the disciples. During most of our Lord's life here on earth, He did not manifest His glory. He did not manifest His divine attribute. Most of the time, as He grew up, when people saw Him, they saw Him as an ordinary man. Now, occasionally, the Lord Jesus did display His divine attribute. When He raised Lazarus from the dead, when He walked upon the water. But here we have a very short period of time in our Lord's life when His divine glory was manifested. The disciples were able to see the light and the splendor of His heavenly deity. Even His clothes were changed. And became as white as the light. I would suggest that what you have here is the glory of the Lord as we see Him, as He is resurrected and glorified, as He is now in heaven. This is the way He was here on the Mount of Transfiguration. When He comes again and comes to this earth and reigns in glory upon the earth, this is how He will be seen in that day. Now, the purpose of this passage to the disciples is to encourage them that they are to keep this glory in mind. In coming days, when men turn against Him, when they shout out, "We will not have this man to reign over us," when they take hostile, hateful hands and they crucify Him, when He is put into the grave and heaven is silent and all seems dark, they're to keep this scene of the glory of the Lord Jesus in mind. He is crucified in weakness, but remember His glory, because this is the reality. This is His essential character. This is the glory that He will one day have. That was the lesson for the disciples. And I would suggest to you that that is the lesson that we also should take from this passage. We need to remember the glory of the Lord Jesus. the glory that he had here on the Mount of Transfiguration, that is the glory that he will one day have here on this earth. And we need to remember this because we are prone to forget it. Because today there are very few outward indications of the glory of the Lord Jesus here in this world. Those who accept the Savior are very few. There are millions who still cry, "We will not have this man to reign over us." If you look at the world, sin and ungodliness abound. The Lord Jesus came 2,000 years ago. His church has been here upon the earth for 2,000 years. And it has still only had an impact on a small minority of people here in this world. Satan is still the god of this age. Believers still suffer. There is discrimination against those who are true believers in Christ. There is persecution. And there are few signs of his real glory and the glory that we will share with him. And in the midst of this situation, we need to remember this scene on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is the reality. This is the reality. Not what men think of him today. Not the fact that the present appearances would lead many to doubt the effectiveness and the power of the Lord Jesus. This is the reality. He is the Lord of glory. So the transfiguration is designed to encourage the disciples by giving them a preview of that glory. I would say even more specifically, the transfiguration is designed to encourage the disciples by giving them a preview of the glory of the Lord Jesus in the kingdom of God. Look at the last verse of chapter 16, verse 28. The chapter division here is really unfortunate, because in every one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this verse, which is here, verse chapter 16 and verse 28, are the words that immediately precede the narrative of the transfiguration. He says to the disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now that's a prediction. That is a prophecy. Some of you, doesn't say all of you, he is speaking to the apostles. And he says, some of you are not going to die before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now what is he talking about? When was this prophecy fulfilled? When did some of those disciples see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? Now, if you want to see some confusion among the commentators, you ought to look at this verse. The commentators have taken enough different interpretations of this verse to fill a book by itself. Some have said that it refers to Christ's resurrection, when the disciples saw the resurrected Lord. Some would say it was at Pentecost. Some would say it was in the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Some have said it is the life of God in the church. There are all kinds of explanations. But the one phrase that none of these explanations really deals with, well, there are a couple of things that they do not deal with, but you'll notice it says that some of you, not all of the apostles, he says some of them are going to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, some of the things that I mentioned that the commentators have said really don't fit the description of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. But what is it that refers to the Son of Man coming in his kingdom that only some of the disciples saw? Well, I would suggest to you that this verse is immediately followed by the narrative of the Transfiguration, because that is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Some of them, he took three of the apostles, Peter, James, and John, and he took them with them to the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were the ones who saw him manifested in his glory, and that manifestation of his glory was a preview of the Son of Man, of the Lord Jesus, coming in his kingdom. They saw and they shared that kingdom glory, that messianic glory, as a preview before he comes again and establishes his kingdom on the earth. Now, what was the purpose of this? What was the lesson to the disciples? You remember chapter 16? You are the Christ, the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You're the one who is going to come and reign in your kingdom. That was the message they wanted to hear. But they stumbled at the message of the cross. And so, God is here giving them a preview of the kingdom. They can take this with them when they see Christ suffering on the cross and remember what they have seen here. When he is being crucified, when they see, when the day seems so dark, remember this, if the Lord Jesus is not yet seen as king, it is simply because the day has not yet come for him to put on his royal robe. But that day will come. That day will come. Today, if we do not see the Lord Jesus in all of his glory, that day will come. You remember a passage in Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7, we often refer to this at Christmas time. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness. Now you read there of justice and righteousness and peace and of his government having no end and no limits. Well, we don't see that now. We don't see justice and righteousness and peace here established on the earth. Where is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? Where, after these 2,000 years of the church, is the kingdom? Well, look here at the Mount of Transfiguration. There you see the glory of the Lord Jesus in his kingdom. There you see a preview. And what this preview is a promise and a pledge that this is one day going to become a reality here upon the earth. The day of his glory is coming. And you can count on it. You can count on it. Now, this is the glory. That is what the disciples wanted to accept. But there's more here in this passage. You'll notice in verse 3, it says, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." Now, this is very interesting. How they recognized Moses and Elijah, we are not told. But you do see here saints who have gone to be with the Lord, either like Moses, who has gone to be with the Lord through death, or Elijah, who was taken up bodily to be with the Lord, you see that they are still recognizable, that they are still conscious, that they're talking with the Lord, and here they are talking with Him here on the earth. Now, why of all of the Old Testament saints it was Moses and Elijah, we can only guess. It's interesting that Moses was the lawgiver, and Elijah was one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. It is, as it were, the law and the prophets here speaking with Christ, because the law and the prophets had pointed to Christ. And it says that they were talking with Him. You wonder what they were talking about? Well, Matthew doesn't tell us. But if you turn over to Luke and chapter 9 and verse 31, we do find out in Luke 9:31 what they were talking about. It says, Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, New King James says his decease. It is actually the word exodus in Greek. They were talking about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. What was his departure? What was his exodus? Well, it was all of the events that were connected with his the cross, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. You notice how different their departure was from his. Moses, the end of his life, Moses was still strong, vigorous. He was old, but he was still going strong, and suddenly the Lord took him. His death was immediate and painless. Elijah was going along and didn't even die. The Lord took him to heaven in a bodily rapture. But they were talking about the departure, the exodus of the Lord Jesus, his sufferings. He would enter into glory only after this painful, agonizing, suffering death of the cross. You notice? Old Testament saints are interested in the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus. That's what they were talking about. Old Testament saints, ponder and think about the sufferings and the death of Christ. There's an interesting verse in 1 Peter 1:12 where it's speaking about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that follows, and it says that angels desire to look in these things. Old Testament saints talking about the sufferings and the death of Christ. Angels talking about and desiring to look into the sufferings of Christ and the glory that will follow. This is the grand theme of the Bible. Is this something that you like to talk about and think about and ponder and meditate upon? If Old Testament saints are interested in this, and angels are interested in this, then we should be interested in it too. Now, the most important thing about this conversation was what it said to the disciples. When the Lord had been talking about his sufferings and death in chapter 16, Peter said no. When he talked about being the glorious Messiah, Peter said amen. When he talked about suffering and dying, Peter rebuked him and said no. Now here, the Old Testament saints, the lawgiver, one of the great prophets, they are also talking about his departure, his suffering, his death. And the lesson again is given that before the Lord Jesus can reign as king in all of his glory, there must be this departure, this suffering, the cross. Now in chapter 16, Peter had trouble accepting that message. And if you notice the following verses, Peter had trouble accepting it here on the Mount of Transfiguration. Look at verses 4 and 5. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." It's interesting, by the way, in Mark and Luke that they add two little notes that are not mentioned here in Matthew. It says that the disciples had all been asleep, and they woke up suddenly to find the Lord speaking with Moses and Elijah, and it said that Peter didn't know what to say. Like most of us, or like many of us, he still speaks up, not knowing what to say, and this time again, he put his foot in his mouth. It says, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." Well, that was true. But then he says, "If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Let us make three tabernacles. It's good for us to be here. What is that for? Why is he saying that? He really wants to make this occasion here up on the top of the mountain where Christ is displayed in his glory, he wants to make it more permanent. Let's put up a tent and let's stay here. Remember in chapter 16, "You are the Messiah." Amen. I am going to suffer. Don't talk about that, Lord. It's almost as if he is saying the same thing here. The exodus, the departure, the suffering, the death. Let's not talk about that. We've got the Lord here in all of his glory here on the top of the mountain. Let us continue to stay here. Let's not continue this message about the cross. We are now removed from all of that opposition that we have been facing down at the foot of the mountain. There is no rejection of the Lord up here. There is no opposition. There is no hostility. Let us continue with our Lord in his glory. And I think that Peter is saying, let's make this a permanent, and let's avoid, as he said in chapter 16, all of this talk about the cross. And as he is saying this, we find in verse 5, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" Hear him. You'll notice that Peter had wanted to make three tabernacles. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Christ. It's almost as if Peter were putting Christ on a par with Moses and Elijah. And God shouts out, intervening, saying, "No, not Moses, not Elijah, but Christ. Hear him." There's always been a tendency for people to put Christ on a par with others. You find this very often in the contemporary world. There's a wing for Hinduism, a wing for Islam, a wing for Christianity. And it is, as it were, saying, Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, Christ, they're all on the same plane. They are all equal. God says, "No, this is my beloved Son. He is not on a par with others. Hear him."
There is a constant tendency also for people to hear men. Ministers, priests, prophets, popes, great preachers. God is saying, no, this is my beloved son. Hear him. And especially, hear him when he is talking about this theme of his departure, his suffering. When Peter is saying, no, Lord, God says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Hear him. When he talks about his suffering, hear him. When he talks about the cross, hear him. When he talks about his departure, hear him. Because before the kingdom of the Lord Jesus in all of his glory, the Messiah must suffer and he must die. And after the Lord Jesus came, the disciples were afraid. The Lord came, touched them, and said, arise, do not be afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, one final note I want you to notice. Verse 9. It says, and as they came down from the mountain, they came down from the mountain. Why is that so significant? Well, you notice that when the Lord here appeared in his glory, God spoke again, putting his seal of approval upon the Lord Jesus for all of his earthly life. We had seen that at the baptism, you look at those previous 30 years, God said, this is my beloved son. I am well pleased with him. That is God's seal of approval upon the life of the Lord Jesus here on earth for those 30 years. Well, now we have the 3.5 years of our Lord's ministry. And God speaks a second time and says that through all of those years, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. The human life of the Lord Jesus had been perfect. He was born without sin. He was perfect through those years of obscurity before his public ministry. He was sinless and perfect through all of those years of his public ministry. He had lived completely in the will of God. Now he is here on the Mount of Transfiguration, perfected in glory. This was really the culmination of his perfect life. And the Lord Jesus could have left that mountain. He could have returned to heaven. He could have returned to glory right at that moment. If he had not been here on earth to accomplish something else. That glory was his right because of the perfection of his person and because of the perfection of his life. But the Lord Jesus was not here on earth just to gain his own glory. He was here on this earth to bring life to those who were dead. He was here on this earth to bring light to those who were in darkness. He was here on this earth to bring cleansing to those who were defiled by sin. And so, because of his perfection, because he was the Son who always pleased the Father. His death was not just the death of a martyr, the tragic end of a good man's life. His death was the voluntary offering of the Son of God who came to give his life as a sacrifice and ransom to pay the penalty for our sins. When the Lord Jesus came down from this mountain, this is the significance of verse 9. When the Lord Jesus came down from this mountain, he was saying no to Peter. He was saying, no, I am not going to continue here indefinitely, here in glory on the top of the mountain. I am not going to go back to heaven to be with my to be with God the Father in His glory and the glory that I shared with Him before the world was. He is saying to Peter that I am going to come down from the mountain and take that path that leads to the cross. You see, if the Lord Jesus had followed Peter's advice, He could have stayed in glory. He could have returned to heaven. But you know, He would have gone alone. He would have gone alone. See, Elijah and Moses would not have been able to return with Him, because their only right to that place in heaven with God for all of those years was in anticipation of the death of Christ that would pay the penalty for their sins. If He had gone to glory, Peter and James and John would not have gone with them, because they were sinners separated from God, and their only hope and ground of acceptance with God was the death of Christ that would take place on the cross, where He would pay the penalty for our sins. If He had gone to glory, you and I would have been lost forever. We would have had no hope. When He came down from the mountain to undergo that suffering that lay before Him, He did that Moses and Elijah might live, that Peter, James, and John might live, that you and I might live. The Transfiguration shows us the ultimate glory of the Lord Jesus when He comes again in His kingdom. But it also shows us that before He wears the crown of king, He's also going to have to wear the crown of thorns. It shows us that the suffering must come first, because the only way the kingdom of the Lord Jesus can be populated with men is if that kingdom of men be redeemed and made fit for the kingdom of God. The only way we could be born again and permitted to see the kingdom of God was if the Lord Jesus died first. There are a lot of religions. There are a lot of Christian churches that have basically displaced the cross in their Christianity. They have a kingdom either of this world or a kingdom of reformed, self-reformed men. But the kingdom of the Lord Jesus is a kingdom that is grounded upon and based upon the cross of the Lord Jesus. And in the Transfiguration, we see the glory, but we also see the message that the Lord was talking about with Moses and Elijah, of His exodus, His departure, the suffering that must come first. So we see the Lord Jesus coming down, taking the path that leads to His suffering, His death, but our life. What a Savior. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your willingness to take that path for us. We do pray that we will recognize who You really are, that we would recognize You in Your glory, and that we would acknowledge that glory and give You the honor and the worship that is rightfully Yours. We pray this in Your own precious name. Amen.